I love smoked meat. My favorite smoked meat is brisket. And I'll eat brisket anyway. I feel like Bubba in Bubba Gump. I like it sliced. I like it chopped. I like it in a sandwich. I like it in a breakfast burrito. I like it in nachos. I like it in a quesadilla. I like it in tacos. I like it in pizza. I like the burn ends. I even like the fat. I'm not all that great at smoking brisket. It's actually a hard meat to smoke. But that doesn't keep me from trying. I actually enjoy every opportunity to try, and I look for opportunities to try. I said, "Honey, how do you feel about brisket for Easter?" She said, "No, but that's just because we had a bit too much in Texas, and she needs a brisket break." My love for brisket is so well known that recently a family in church was preparing one, and they felt duty-bound to invite me. And I thought it was the right call, and I accepted, and I was there. I think you could say, I am zealous for brisket. Why am I talking about brisket? It's because our text this morning calls us to be zealous for good works. As zealous as I am for brisket is how God would have each and every one of us be for good works. And you know what? I would appeal to you this morning that nothing makes more sense in the whole world than this, given how good God is, how good He is to us. How can we not give ourselves in response to His purpose and plans for us? How can we not orient our lives around His glory? And so I have a question for you. What are you zealous for? Really? What excites you? What do you energetically invest yourself in? Let's open God's Word and let Him shape us and change us into what He wants for us. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 3? We're finishing a series in Titus this morning. Next Sunday we'll rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance. And then after that, we're going to begin a series in the book of 1 John. So if you're a visitor with us, you have come at a wonderful time. I have 3 points for you this morning. First, be zealous for good works. Second, remember the reason and goal of good works. And then third, be resolved unto good works. So let's read the entire text. Just jump in at verse 1 with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. First of all, did you notice how many times good works are mentioned? 3 times. Be ready for every good work. Verse 1. Let those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 8. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14. This is in harmony with the whole book of Titus. Chapter 1 is about the need for godly pastors because there are ungodly posers who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are disobedient, detestable, unfit for any good work. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 2 is all about good works in the context of the church. So he tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. 2:7. And then he says to all the Christians, remember that Jesus gave himself to make us a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. This theme pervades the book. And as we turn to chapter 3, we see its emphasis is good works in the world. Chapter 2's emphasis is good works in the church. Chapter 3's emphasis is good works in the world. So if I were you, I would be asking me, what does that look like? Well, first of all, it's good works in our actions. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and obedient. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is our duty as citizens, to be good citizens. Christians are not rebels. Christians are not insurrectionists. Christians are not revolutionaries that go around torching the establishment just to torch the establishment. Christians are called to be obedient, voting, tax-paying, upright citizens. And what he says here is in concert with the rest of the New Testament. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And by the way, these words are written in the first century when often the government was hostile to Christianity. Paul himself was likely executed by Nero. It was the emperor who blamed Christians for a fire that wiped out much of Rome. So this is not just submission to governing authorities as long as they make good and godly laws. It's just submission to governing authorities. Now, it's not ultimate submission. The New Testament also teaches that if a government calls you to disobey God in some way, or if a government forbids you from obeying God in some way, then you have a duty to submit to God more than man, and whatever consequences come, come. But here's a broader principle that this verse touches on. It is a good work to live under God's ordained authority structures. It's a good work to live underneath God's ordained authority structures. God ordained the government, friends. God ordained the church, and God ordained the home. all of which are addressed in Titus, by the way, and all of which have authority structures he'd have us to submit to, and the workplace too. And when we do, do you know what it does? It makes the gospel look great. It's winsome. It has a wooing and drawing effect on outsiders because it shows them that Christianity isn't just some vigilante religion that produces people that can't get along with anybody. No, quite the opposite. It produces patriotic citizens, hard workers, loving husbands and wives, obedient children, because whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do all for the glory of God. Which is part of the reason we struggle right now in the world. The trends in society are such that we're actually being portrayed as the bad guys, right? The ones standing in the way of progress and freedom. That's us, we're told. We're the troublemakers. And we're like, we're not trying to be troublemakers. We're just trying to obey our God. And we're maligned for that. We're being called terrible things for that. We're being marginalized for that. That's hard. And that actually brings me to the second way we pursue good works in the world. It's with our words. Look at verse 1 again. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. When you interact with the world, here's what I guarantee you. You are going to have ample opportunity for frustration. Things will be said, things will be done. You will experience manipulation, selfishness, unfairness. Bosses will be uncaring. Co-workers will treat you terribly. It's all going to happen. So how are you going to respond? Not in kind. You may be spoken evil of, but you are to speak evil of no one, Christian. Your words may be taken out of context and used against you, but you are not to take their words out of context and use it against them. You may have someone quarreling with you, but you are not to be a quarrelsome person yourself. Christians are not the kind of folks that when we're treated badly, then we give ourselves permission to treat others badly and feel self-righteous about it. No. This, of course, doesn't mean that we don't seek redress if we're wronged. And nor does it mean that we don't stand up for truth. It just means we remain upright in how we speak towards the outside world. But even more than that, God also cares about our attitude towards the outside world. Look at verse 1 again. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Isn't that just like the Lord? He isn't just interested in our actions towards outsiders, in our words towards outsiders. He's interested in our heart towards outsiders. And what is the heart attitude that he would have us to have toward all people? Gentleness and perfect courtesy. Friends, he wants us to have a heart that is not hard. He wants us to have a heart that is not bound up with bitterness. He wants us to have a heart that is not longing for vengeance. Here is the truth. Here is a truth that will blow your mind. Someone can be both your enemy and the object of your mercy. After all, didn't Jesus say, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? And didn't he live this out? Didn't he live out this good work? Israel's wickedness, what did it do? It made him sick to his stomach. He rebuked the Pharisees. He drove out the money changers in the temple in our text this morning. But yet what also did he do? He wept over Jerusalem before his crucifixion that she might be saved. I'm reminded of Betsy Ten Boom. In her prayers, she prayed for German soldiers. Her sister Corey struggled with this. I'm like Corey. She said, "Oh Lord, listen to Betsy and not me, because I cannot pray for these men at all." How is this possible for us? How can we do this? That brings us to our second main point. First main point, be zealous for good works. Second main point, remember the reason and goal of good works. Here's how you can do this. Here's how you can get your heart such that you're not a ball of rage at a world that's hostile to God. Here's how you do it. Remember that you were lost too. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Brothers and sisters, before the grace of God saved you, this is who you were. Foolish. Totally lacking in spiritual understanding. Believing foolish things like there is no God. Or God's okay with me because I'm good. Disobedient. Rebellious against God. Led astray. You were deceived about who God is, who you are, the nature of reality. You believed lies. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, thinking you were free to do whatever you wanted, you were actually bound to passion and pleasure. All you could do was live for that moment, live for the next thing, and hope that whatever captured your attention would actually satisfy. I gotta have it. Passing our days in malice and envy. Oh, you nursed ill will towards others. Malice. You wanted what they have. Envy. Hated by others and hating one another. We choke at the strength of those words. Or you're like, BJ, are you going to tell me that there's a different word underneath the word and it really means something else? Nope. The outgrowth of envy is hatefulness. This is the portrait of every single one of us before salvation. This is who we are when all the therapeutic explanations are taken away, when all the justification by comparison with others is taken away, when all the filters that make us look better that we create in our mind are taken away. This is us. And remembering this is what gives us a heart for the good work of having mercy towards the lost. Even the really lost. Even the mean and nasty to us lost. A few years back, Don Willeman, pastor of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire, he spoke to us about the opposition his church was facing because they wanted to do this amazing, crazy thing, build a church building, and some terrible things were said. And terrible things continue to be said by those who just don't want to see a church building constructed in Hanover, New Hampshire. The Planning and Zoning Board unjustly blocked it. It took 7 years to resolve. Ultimately, the New Hampshire Supreme Court ruled in the church's favor. But all the while, what struck me most was the way Don spoke about the church's enemies. He did not take to social media and rage about the injustice of their situation, although it was unjust. He did not malign them. He did not launch a campaign railing against the actions of the zoning board. He did none of those things. Instead, he prayed that the Lord might use all this to save some of them. Yes, of course he wanted their foolishness to be thwarted, but even more, he wanted them to be saved. We have to ask ourselves, what gave him and the church a heart like that? It's this verse. Don remembers, and he led his church to remember, but by the grace of God, there go I. Have you ever heard that before? Write that down. But by the grace of God, there go I. Before Christ, my heart was fundamentally no different, and that could have been me. And let me just speak a word to any of you this morning who are outside of Christ. This verse, this very unflattering verse, this is who you are. I know that this is likely not how you see yourself, but that's because you see yourself through a filter. Like our phones that have filters that make us look better. My wife and I had a picture last night taken of us at a wedding, and I saw it, and I was like, man, we're getting old. We need a filter on that puppy, you know? But this verse, this is a no-filter you. This is you with the makeup off. This is a mirror that reflects who you really are. But I don't want to leave you there. That is bad news. And I hope, non-Christian, that you're actually troubled by it. But there is good news. Better news than you could possibly imagine, in fact, because you see, this dark and ugly portrait of who we really are sets up the most wonderful contrast. And that's what we've got to remember next. We've got to remember the grace of God. Turn your eyes back to verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This dark picture of our condition contrasts the grace of God in salvation. And this rich text drives home beautiful truths about how we're saved. First, salvation is by grace. And not by works. Who saves us from our wretched condition? Who changes us from this situation that we find ourselves in, described in verse 3? Do we save ourselves? No, He saved us. Verse 5. And how are we saved? By our works? By our good effort? No. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And I think we must press this down. It is by His mercy alone. It is not His mercy plus some good works of our own. Salvation is not a partnership. Salvation is not God and you working together. Salvation is not your work at all. Salvation is by grace alone and not works. Second, salvation is Trinitarian. Did you notice all three persons of the Trinity are spoken of here? Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He, God the Father, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God the Father's own mercy. And how? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, God the Father, poured out on us richly through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Did you notice that both the Father and the Son are referred to as our Savior? When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. It's referring to the Father. And He poured out on us His Spirit through Christ, our Savior. So, who's our Savior? Is it the Father? Or is it the Son? It's both. The Father planned salvation from all eternity. The Son accomplished salvation by dying on the cross for our sins and rising on the third day. And then glory of glory, the Father and the Son send the Spirit who applies salvation by regenerating and renewing us. How incredible is our Trinitarian God? Let me just tell you, when you think of incredible, the buck you shot last season is not incredible. Our Trinitarian God is incredible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in harmony so that being justified by His grace, being declared righteous by God's grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Third, salvation consists of inner cleansing and renewal. Please listen to me. Who you were, laid out starkly in verse 3. Christian, that is not who you are anymore. Because God saved you by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In salvation, God, through His Holy Spirit, performs a miracle on your heart. He actually takes your spiritually unresponsive, inclined towards sin and self heart. He takes it and He makes it entirely new. He gives you a gift of a new heart that is no longer foolish, disobedient, led astray, a slave to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Your heart is no longer like that. It's new. And what you want now is God and godliness and good work. Which leads me to one other thing about salvation that we see in this text. Salvation leads to good works. Look back at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. What saying is that? What's the gospel of grace in verses 4 through 6? And I want you to insist on these things. Insist on this gospel. So that, to what end, to what purpose, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. So even though salvation is entirely the work of God, having nothing to do with your works, those who are saved will be devoted to good works. Good works are the fruit of your salvation, not the result. They are the fruit of your salvation. They are the result of your salvation, which you are zealously to pursue. I just want to pause for just a second. I think something is really interesting. These verses just kind of tomahawk any concept of salvation by works, right? But at the same time, these verses also tomahawk any apathy we have toward good works. those who've believed in God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Devote yourself. That's strong. So, question for you. Why do you think God is so passionate about your being zealous for good works? It's connected to the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. These things, good works, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Believer, your good works, God uses them for the eternal profit of lost souls. God uses them to testify of the reality of the gospel. Non-Christians see your good works, and it has the effect of being part of the means whereby they come to Christ, because they see that it's real. It's not just talk. They see that it changes you. It changes you as a husband. It changes you as a wife, as a citizen, as an employee, as a sibling. It changes you. Changes everything about you, how you speak and act and feel towards others. Changes your priorities. It changes all of that, and then you invite them to church, and then they come, and then they see that it's not just you, it's a bunch of other people too, and they're like, wow, what are you drinking? I would like a glass. And you say, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what I have. He has paid for my sin. I am forgiven. I am reconciled to my God and Father. I have been made new by the grace and mercy of God. That is what I have. And so do you see then, brothers and sisters, how good works have an evangelistic purpose? This is what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Hopefully you're starting to see why it makes sense that good works are so central in the Christian life. Now, if you're not there quite yet, I have good news for you. I have one more point, and I hope to get you there. So far, we've seen the call to be zealous for good works, verses 1 and 2. We've remembered the reason and goal of good works, verses 3 through 8. And now, Lord willing, we will resolve unto good works. Read 9 through 15 with me again. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The first truth these verses show us is a call to reject ungodly teaching. Paul just got done giving a beautiful explanation of the gospel. He insists that gospel be insisted upon, and that it is, in fact, profitable. But you know what's not profitable? Ungodly teaching. That's not profitable. Listen, every age has its doctrinal distortions that lie about the truth of the gospel. In the first century, the one that had the most traction was connected to the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law. So many were saying some form of, you have to obey the Old Testament law in order to be a Christian. That's not true. That's a lie. That makes salvation of works. That has to be rejected. And ungodly teachers must be rejected too. So we don't just reject ungodly teaching, we reject ungodly teachers. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is a reference to the false teachers in Crete who were teaching things that they ought not. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching things that they ought not teach." And so in light of this, Paul tells Titus, and by extension, all pastors, to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, just a couple of important things here. Number one, and I think this needs to be said, good works for Christians is not mere niceness, empty of all doctrinal truth and clarity. I think this needs to be said. When God calls you, Christian, to good works in the world, he is not just saying to you, be a nice person. It's not just be a good citizen. It's not just be a good employee. It's not just don't pick a fight. We are people committed to truth with a capital T. It is the truth of the gospel that motivates all that we do. It is the truth of the gospel that is precious to us. It is the truth of the gospel that is on our lips and that we will stand for and defend. Hence, we reject ungodly teaching and ungodly teachers. And this leads me to another thing. You must know the gospel well enough to spot ungodly teaching and ungodly teachers. We live in a Christian age that is overall pretty down on the importance of theological clarity. And that's not good. A good work is to devote yourself to the Word of God, to listen to the preached Word, to ask serious questions in your home group when you come together, to read good books by good authors which help you grow in your knowledge and love for God. By the way, want a good starting point for that? Check our resource page on the website for resources, books that you could start reading. I've said before, looking for good theological resources on the internet is kind of like looking in a toilet bowl for a gummy bear. You might find one. It's not worth it. Throw your eyes back on the text with me and get it out of the toilet. The very end of Titus. Paul closes out the letter. What does he say there? Well, he gives a few practicalities. One thing he does is he tells them, make sure that Zenas the lawyer and Apollos lack nothing, so there's a good work. Make sure gospel laborers have all that they need to keep laboring. By the way, thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that here at RGC. And then he says, just because he just wants to foot stomp it, he just wants to make sure you don't miss it. So if you're asleep, wake up and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Boy, you just can't get away from this good works thing, can you? And let our people, let the church, learn to devote themselves to good works. So what should you do with this? My appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is to be zealous for good works. And I want you to remember that there are many realms of good works. There is the realm of just yourself saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and living a self-controlled, upright life. That's chapter 2, verse 11. That's a good work of personal growth and sanctification, putting off the deeds of the flesh, putting on Jesus Christ. That's a good work. There's good works in your home that you can pursue every day. Acts of leadership, acts of kindness. You can teach in your home. You can pray. You can serve one another. And everything you do, if done with an attitude to serve others for the glory of God, that is a good work. So there's good works, just your own self. There's good works just in your home that you can be zealous for. There's good works in the church you can be zealous for. Service towards others. Who needs a ride to Monday or to Sunday worship? Who needs a ride to home group? Who needs a meal? Who needs prayer? Who needs to be connected with? Who needs to be served? There's so many good works you can pursue in the church. And then, of course, there's good works in the world. The kind of things that Paul has just laid out for us. And so I just want to challenge you. If you are zealous about all sorts of stuff, but it's not good works, then let today be a corrective for you. Let it be a corrective, a spur, a redirect to get you moving in the realm of desiring to glorify God in all of the realms of your life in simple ways. For His glory, for your good, for the furtherance of the gospel. Be zealous for good works. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I don't want you to work at all. You've actually been working really hard. The message of the world, which finds fertile soil in our hearts, is that there's always something more that we need to do, affirm, deny, take up the cause for, have, embrace, succeed in. That's exhausting, and it's never, ever, ever going to change who you are. In verse 3, you're working hard. Are you tired? Then cease from your work and rest in Jesus Christ's completed work. He is the one who offers to take that big ball of mess that you are, pay for all of your sins, and make you new. And this gift of grace is received by faith alone. You need do nothing. You can't do anything. Just receive it. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserve to die. And He rose again, and He offers you forgiveness, reconciliation, relationship with your Father for free. I hope you'll cease from your works this morning and look upon Jesus Christ and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. All that we do, the good works that we are zealous and, Lord willing, more zealously desiring to do are not works done frantically trying to make ourselves be in a good spot. They're works done because we love you. And so, Father, please give us grace to be ever more zealous. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.